Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have life. Thankful for the God, the Holy Spirit, who teaches us, provides us the strength to seek to understand you. We have gathered this evening with the understanding that you have commanded us to do so in order to learn and to understand your operations and your will and purpose for us on this planet. Therefore, as we begin to study this section this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with Colossians chapter 3. We considered verses 1 through 4 last week, where the whole idea was being heavenly minded. That was the focus. The apostle issued two commands in that section. And as those two commands run down or reduces to simply desiring heavenly things and thinking of heavenly things, we as believers are individuals with dual citizenship. We have an earthly citizenship and a heavenly one. One of our problems is that the physical one is quite obvious to us, but the heavenly seems to elude us every now and then. It is because of this that we are commanded to think, to desire things that have to do with heaven. We also indicated that one way that we do that does not mean that we are thinking of heaven all the time. All it means that we are conscious of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. There's a difference between thinking of heaven and things in heaven and being conscious of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. For which we indicated last week that means that in everything we do, we cannot separate who we are and what we do. Whether at work, at home, at school, we should do everything with the understanding that we will belong to heaven, that we are citizens of heaven. And that means we should not be those who are satisfied with doing anything in a sloppy manner. That is contrary to the Christian life. There's no reason for Christians to be sloppy. Everything we do, it doesn't mean we're going to do it perfectly, but in our thinking, we have this understanding that we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means in everything we do, we're not doing it for any human being, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Our thinking becomes distorted once we begin to believe that somewhere, somehow, we're doing something for the benefit of a human being. Although, in most cases, like a job, you get paid, but that's beside the point. The point is that you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't be thinking about the mission field, as people say. Think in terms of wherever you are, your job or whatever you spend most of your time. That will become your mission field. So as a believer thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ, about heaven, then it affects everything he does. So with that in mind, we now move to the next section, which goes from verses 5 through 11. This deals with the mortification of the sin nature. Mortification. Of the sin nature. Or the sinful nature. Colossians chapter 3, and that will go from verses 5 through 11. So the issue there will be the mortification of the sinful nature. Well, this section definitely deals with some manifestations of the sinful nature or the flesh. We must always remember that for believers, one of our greatest struggles remains against our flesh. This struggle determines whether we will enjoy God's peace and blessing on this planet and the extent of the reward that we will receive in the eternal state. The struggle against the flesh. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, is concerned that we maintain the proper fellowship with the Father and the Son. So he instructs us as to what we must continue to do to ensure that our fellowship is sustained or maintained. So this section then deals with the many things of this life that will make true fellowship with God quite impossible. So we begin now in verses 5 onwards. Say, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now the word that begins verse 5, really in the Greek, is therefore. And therefore here is quite important in relating the commands that follow. We have been emphasizing, though, that the commands given in the New Testament generally follow a pattern, which is to base a command on something that is true of the believer. In other words, there's a truth. Based on that truth, a command is issued. So the word therefore is really inferential, denoting what, at least that it introduces what we're going to follow here or what we're going to consider, that will be the result of something that preceded. The apostle has taught the Colossians that they died with Christ and were raised with him as signified in their water baptism. Hence, the use of the word therefore here is really used to base the commands that follow on what Christ has done for the Colossians that the apostle has been expounding. However, there is no doubt there is a greater emphasis in what he has been expounding in the last section, which is verses 1 through 4. Now, in the last section, the believer is commanded to be heavenly minded, since that is where the Lord Jesus Christ is. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ will soon return, and the believer's life, if you recall, which we saw last time, that was hidden in Christ, will be revealed when Christ returns. Hence, the word therefore here is used to state that the commands of this section are based on the reality of the previous section. If anyone is going to be heavenly minded, then he must deal with the flesh. Hence then the command of this section. In addition, if anyone is looking forward to the second coming of Christ, he must also deal with the flesh so that it does not interfere with his fellowship with God while on this planet. In fact, what the Apostle Paul writes in this section is an elaboration of the same command that the Apostle John issued for those who have hope of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ when he writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. First John chapter 3, verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope, what hope? the hope of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope of being like he is. He said, anyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, this is similar to what the apostle is asking here or commanding us. So in any case, the point is that the word therefore gives the basis for the three commands that follow in this section that we're going to study now. So far, let's review what we're really saying. If you can visualize it this way, we're saying that this is a situation, there's always truth that the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, will give to a believer before issuing a command. And so far, the truth that the apostle has been talking here is in Christ, union with Christ. That's the first truth he's been mentioning. Believers are in union with Christ. And then he has also mentioned the fact that our life is hidden in Christ. Now that's the truth that he's, at least in the last section, that he has been emphasizing. Now, here is the problem. The truth is, because of this truth, we know where Christ is. Christ is in heaven. So that's a location. We are on the earth. That's a location. So here is the believer. The believer is in Christ. Christ is in heaven. So believer is right now, by virtue of his position, he's in heaven. He's also on the earth. So the challenge is, even though he's on the earth, this is his actual final destination. So what the apostle is saying, since we recognize all this, then this is the direction we should be looking for. That is the basis of the command. Because unless a person is in union with Christ, then there is nothing that he looks forward to that will encourage him or her to begin to look this way. So the issue is, because of this truth that Christ is in you and we are in Christ, we are in union with him. It's not something that we can touch or feel. It's just a truth that we have to accept by faith. So once we accept that by faith, that we are in Christ and that Christ lives in us, then we begin to deal with that reality. The reality is that we have something that pulls us down, some weight. And the command of this section is going to say, lift yourself from this weight and look towards heaven. Being heavenly minded. That has been the issue that the apostle has been emphasizing. So it is important to realize this pattern, the pattern of truth. A command comes from it. So you and I are now being commanded, as we're going to see, on something that has no basis. The basis is because of who we are. See, believers are the only ones that can boast of two kinds of citizenship. One visible, one invisible. Again, our problem is we think more of the visible one, that we forget that our greatest loyalty is in the heavenly citizenship, because that is where we're all going to stay throughout eternity. And that is why our primary focus should always be to our heavenly citizenship. There's, you know, we have all the manuals that we need right now that telling us a few things about that citizenship, and it is in the Word of God. And that is why the more you study, the more you know it, the more you apply it, the more you will function in the realm of that heavenly citizenship. So based on this, the first command of this section is that believers must constantly make effort to separate himself from the various forms of the laws that lead a believer astray. So we read now again in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now the expression put to death is actually translated from a Greek word, nikrooo, On écrit OO. Nekre OO. N-E-K-R-O-O. It means to put to death. But the commando, when it says put to death, there are two observations that we need to make about the Greek command used here. First of all, the command is in the active voice, indicating that this command requires an action from the believer. We are the ones responsible to take the action of putting to death whatever is described later in this section. That's the first thing. It is our responsibility. Something in us, we have to make the first decision, just like we have demonstrated in the past. The Holy Spirit is available, only waiting for you to say, Father, this is the direction I want to go. At that point, the power is supplied. Until you make that desire, that move, the power is dormant. But once you make that decision, that's the way I want to move, the Holy Spirit supplies the power necessary to follow. The second thing is that this command is really what they call the aorist tense in the Greek. The implication of this tense here, though, is that the apostle is viewing this whole idea of putting to death the thing specified here as an action of a long duration. It is not something that we do once and forget about it. It is a process that will continue throughout our tenure on this planet. We will struggle with the flesh. But then the apostle expects this endeavor to be successful. Hence, he looks forward to the Colossians accomplishing the command that is given in this section. In effect, this command is something that is attainable. So we are now being asked to do that which is impossible. The expression put to death, therefore, really should be understood as meaning to render ineffective or inoperative in the life of the believer the things listed in this verse. That's why we use the word mortification. We render it inoperative. Now, the expression whatever belongs to your earthly nature is literally, this is the way the Greek reads, the members, the ones on the earth. The members, the ones on the earth. That's what it says, put to death. The members, the ones on the earth. The word member that I have used is not in the NIV. The word member comes from the Greek word melos. Melos. M-E-L-O-S. Melos means member or part. Interestingly, it also means song. So, that word is used for the parts of human body. Now, a problem arises as to how we should understand this word member, especially in the context. It is true that this word is often used for the parts of the body. The sense here could be that, you know, using it that way, it could be then to put parts of our body to death. And that's not what the apostle is saying for sure. Now, recall that the apostle had already criticized the false teachers who claimed to be quite spiritual through a strict torture or discipline of the body. So it would be strange if the apostle is really talking about the physical body or something that has to do with the physical body as such. We realize that the apostle elsewhere has also taught that the members of the body could be instruments of sin. That we do know. But that is not what he's teaching in this particular context. The use of the word members should then be understood in a figurative sense of referring to the various kinds of sins committed using the body. Now, this is the sense of this word in our context, the word member. Now, the translators of NIV, they not really translate the word literally, as some other English versions have. It appears that the translators of the NIV follow the paraphrase suggested by Bauer, Abt, and Gingrich in their lexicon. Because in their lexicon, they say that literal thing could be rendered this way. Whatever in your nature belongs to the earth. So that is probably what the translators of the NIV followed and rendered it the way they did without putting the word member. Now this phrase makes sense, of course, based on what the apostle listed next. The things to put to death are those things that are produced from our human past, so to speak. That is really our sinful nature. So members, again, is used figuratively for sinful conduct or conduct that originate from the sinful nature. We should recognize the reason for this instruction that we are going to consider is given to is so that our experience should match our position in Christ. By position, we know we are now in heaven, so it makes sense for the Holy Spirit to tell us to shed off those things related to earth so that we can be thinking of heaven. Again, if you can view it this way, this is the whole thing that the apostle is looking at here. If we just draw a horizontal line here and draw a vertical line and put somewhere here, that's heaven. By experience, by position, the believer is in heaven. So we're here on earth struggling. And what he's saying is, keep going up so that your experience will match what is true of you by virtue of position. Unfortunately, many Christians are going this way. Instead of moving up so that their experience will match who they are, they are going the other way. So that, again, it becomes quite difficult to differentiate a Christian from an unbeliever, when in reality, those who are going towards heaven must be shedding off those things related to this planet. That's what the apostle is concerned with in this section. Now, there are five sins that the Colossians, and so all believers should put to death or render ineffective or inoperative in this first command. The first one is sexual sin, as in the expression sexual immorality. The expression sexual sin, literally, is a translation of the Greek word porneia. Porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Porneia. I guess that's where they get the word pornography. But porneia means prostitution, fornication, any illicit sexual intercourse. Illicit sexual intercourse will include adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophilia, and so on. So this Greek word is used in a figurative manner to refer to idolatry, so to say. But it is the sexual sin that is the concern of the apostle here. Now it's amazes how many Christians have what I call nonchalant attitude towards sexual sins. So they act like every unbeliever when it comes to this matter of sex. Now all we can do, as we're going to do later on, is to warn believers about the dangers. And that's all we can do. And let people, believers, make up their mind and continue to go whichever direction they choose. But we just have to tell them what are the consequences that we will do in a little while. The second sin is related to the first because it is described as impurity. The word impurity comes from a Greek word, akatasia. Akatasia, a.k.a. T-H-A-R-S-I-A, akatasia. Akatasia means impurity. It is used really in physical or literal sense for refuse, or for filth or rottenness, or the contents of graves after the bones have rotted away somehow. Or it can also be used for something connected with ceremonial uncleanness. Figuratively, though, it is used for immorality, viciousness, especially of sexual sins. So this word describes the work of the flesh of the unregenerate person who is subject to natural desires. In our context, the emphasis of this word is also sexual sin. The third sin that is mentioned here is lust. The word lust comes from a Greek word, pathos. This is a very quite unusual, but the Greek word pathos means what is endured or experienced that is suffering. So it could be a feeling which the mind suffers, such as passion or emotion. That's why it is used here. In our context, though, the best meaning is still sexual passion or erotic passion. Now, this understanding that this also has to do with sexual passion is confirmed by the use of this same Greek word in describing abnormal sexual desires in Romans 1 verse 26. Romans 1:26. Romans 1:26 says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. See, the word shameful lusts is the same Greek word, pathos. So you see, since it's used in that way, this shameful lust that is described in Romans has to do with sexual perversion, homosexuality, and all kinds of things. So this is why we know that this word is really emphasizing sexual sin in our context. The fourth thing to render inoperative is described as evil desires. The word evil in itself is a Greek word that means worthless, inferior, or injurious. Is that what we've seen many times? Kakos. K-A-K-O-S, kakos. Again, that means worthless, bad, injurious, or evil. So this word is also used to describe the mode of thinking, feeling, or acting, which can give rise then to the meaning wicked. Now the word evil is a comprehensive term to describe all disturbances of the divinely appointed harmony of the universe and anything that opposes God's work and righteousness. So that, as we have studied in the past, evil must be seen in two ways: moral evil, which is always sin, and physical evil, which is disaster. That's is not always sinful. It just depends on what the situation is. So the word for desire, though, comes from the Greek word epit. epitomia. Epitomia. Epitomia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Epitomia. It means desire, craving, desire for what is forbidden. It also means lust. Now, since this word could be used in a positive and a negative sense, it is the context then that generally determines the sense that this word is implied. In the New Testament, it is mostly used in the bad sense, in a very bad sense. Hence, it often takes the meaning of lust or evil desires. In our context, it seems that lust here refers to two things: sexual and material possession. It is required of us as Christians not to entertain thoughts or desires that are worthless. Now, a person who thinks of heaven would hardly allow himself or herself to be occupied with thoughts that will either bring harm to somebody else or that will harm the believer spiritually. Fellowship. So, any believer who is in his or her right mind should not allow his mind to be occupied with thoughts that are worthless, that lead nowhere as far as glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth listed sin here is greed. Now, the word greed is a translation of a Greek word, plenotia. Plenoxia, P-L-E-O-N-E-X-I-A, plenoxia. It means covetousness, avarice, greediness. The basic sense of this Greek word is having more, receiving more, and wanting more as it pertains to power and property. So this is why we're getting the idea of material things, or materialism. When the word is used in ethical sense, then it has the meaning of outdoing others, being superior, taking precedence, or taking advantage of someone, or taking something by force. Here, this word, though, is used in different ways in the New Testament, but in our context, the idea is that of wanting to have more, wanting to have more things, or desire to possess material things than others. Now, if you recall, we say that one of the meaning of this word is the desire to outdo others. Now, a Christian can do that which is commanded of the Lord and still be sinning, because of this word, plenoxia. And so what do you mean by that? Well, if the meaning of the desire to outdo others is taken to its end, in a sense, this can happen this way. A believer who wants to witness more than other people, just for the sake of saying, I witness X and Y and many, many number of people a day, now, how many did you witness to? A person who has that thinking is guilty of plenonexia here, because even though what he's doing is what is commanded, but the thinking that goes behind it is wrong. And you know, there are a lot of places these things happen, in some
places where they raise money in churches, and they're trying to find who will outdo the other. Those kind of things are all covered in that word, outdoing each other. So that is not something that believers should be involved in. We do things because of heaven. We're thinking of heaven, not because of the next person around you. And that is something that we need to always remind ourselves. When we're tempted to feel bad or one way, or even sometimes to feel that someone is cheating us, even when especially when it comes to the spiritual thing, don't even be concerned with that. Just think about one thing, that you are there to serve your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the end, He will reward the faithful believer. Now, we have listed, though, these five sins that the apostle gave in this verse. However, there are two observations that we need to make about these five sins listed in the section we're considering. The first observation is that the first three things listed are all connected in a sense in that they refer to sexual sin, the first three listed. Although some commentators or scholars take that all five sins are concerned with sexual sin. But it appears to me that only three of these sins focus on sexual sin, while the other two have a slight different focus, as we will note in our second observation. However, it should never really surprise us that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is emphasizing the need for believers to put away sexual sin, because sexual sin is one of the most prevalent sin in any free society. In any free society, sexual sin is the most prevalent. Now, some of this, when the apostle was writing, some of this were enjoying the freedom under the Roman Empire, the freedom under some were Greeks and so on. So they were enjoying some kind of human freedom. And wherever human freedom is in the highest form as far as it can exist within the human confinements, one of the greatest problems is the sin that deals with sexuality. Because other in societies that are not quite free, many people are confined to certain kind of conduct. But when you come to a society where everyone seems to be free, relatively, then the danger that one faces comes in this area. So this is why we believe that the Holy Spirit is putting great emphasis on sexual sin. Furthermore, sexual sin always carries, mark that word, always carries great consequences on those who are involved in it. Always. They are never an exception. Now, sometimes, though, the penalty associated with it is immediate. But most times, the punishment associated with sexual sin may be delayed. Needless to say, I'm not saying in all cases, there are a lot of people who, as young ladies, were very promiscuous. And when it is time in the legitimate marriage, and they're looking for a child, and they can get pregnant. And most people want to blame this and blame that. Sometime that will be when God is visiting that believer or that individual for a promiscuous lifestyle. When a society becomes decadent, then sexual sin is tolerated or ignored altogether, even by believers. Now, that is the shocking part about it. So it is therefore not surprising that even today, instead of speaking of sexual sin, People speak of Haman problem. You see, Satan is always interested in minimizing sin through mislabeling, or should I say, using politically correct labels. He does that. For after all, he minimized the consequences of the woman's disobedience to God's command in the garden by telling the woman, God didn't really say that, did he? And then convince him that God didn't mean what he said. So then it's not surprising that he would move people today to speak of hormone problems instead of the true concept of sexual sin. And they think it's cute. It's not. And in any case, sexual sin is one sin that every believer has to guard against. It is clearly what characterizes those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, as the Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. First Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. The apostle clearly describes it as those, as that which characterizes those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This describes the type of individuals who will not inherit the kingdom of God as unbelievers. And so why would a believer be describing these terms? That certainly beats me. So this is something that the apostle takes very seriously. I mean, the Holy Spirit does through the apostle. And that is why a serious warning is given to believers in this area. And especially, like I said, the danger is whenever believers find themselves in a free society, they will somehow gravitate towards the liberality of sexual sin, which the apostle is aware of, and the Holy Spirit is warning the Colossians, and of course to all of us believers. So that's the first observation. A second observation is that the next two things listed are connected in the sense that they emphasize the sin of materialism. The sin of materialism. For you see, when the apostle spoke of evil desire, he is no longer speaking of sexual sin, since that was addressed in the first three words that he used. But he is concerned now with the desire for possession and desire for all forms of pleasures other than sex. So the apostle is saying that the believers, or the believers, should put to death that longing for materialism. Now, before we justify this second observation, let me also point out that materialism should be understood as the desire to possess things at the expense of one's spiritual life. That's what we mean. Materialism, the desire to possess things at the expense of one's spiritual life. In other words, the desire to acquire wealth or power at any cost is what we call here, or what we mean by materialism. We do not really mean, nor do we imply, that a believer should never desire to enjoy the good things of this life that God has created for those who are his children to enjoy. God has created that we enjoy many, many things in this life. And there's nothing wrong with them enjoying them, as long as it is within the proper perspective. So now then, we are saying, when these things become our focus instead of God and our spiritual life, then we find ourselves in materialism. Materialism is one form of idolatry. That is the way, at least today, it manifests itself. We talk about idolatry. But the way it manifests itself today is through materialism. So it is not then surprising that the apostle added in the last phrase of verse 5 when he said, which is idolatry. And that is quite intriguing because he said, which is idolatry. Now the relative pronoun which could be understood in two ways in this context. It could refer both to evil desires and greed together, or it can simply refer to greed. Now, both interpretations are possible, since the relative pronoun which is in the feminine as the word desire and the word greed. So, grammatically, each it could refer to either or both. In another passage, though, that the apostle relates greed to idolatry, the form used is a little bit different. In other words, somebody would say, well, it must mean greed only, because the apostle used it referring to greed as idolatry in another passage. And we say, yes, we know of that passage, Ephesians 5, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Now, this is a parallel passage, in a sense, but we're going to see that it doesn't quite easily help us to decide what way to go with Colossians 3:5. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. See, in this passage, though, the word impure is not in the feminine gender. That's one problem. Because the word used here also, if you look at it, the word used here in Ephesians is all. Whereas the passage that we're studying in Colossians 3:5, the word uses and to connect those. So that makes a whole lot of difference. Now the Greek word translated and certainly could mean that is, so that one can say greed becomes another description for what evil desire means. That's one way we can look at it. However, it is best though to take the two words here, that is the two expressions, evil desires in Colossians 3:5 and greed, as connected in describing materialism, because that's just one thing that is being concerned with here, the desire for material things. So now it is true, by what we call the rule of grammar, which should refer to greed because that is the closest. But because desire and greed are mostly associated with desiring possession of things, it is then best to understand which as a reference to both evil desires and greed, as being defined as idolatry. Evil desire could refer definitely for sexual sin, but because the apostle has already laid his emphasis on sexual sin, we then believe that the evil desire here and what follows next points towards materialism instead of sexual desire. Therefore, we are saying that greed, put it together with evil desire, both define materialism, which in a sense, the apostle says, materialism is idolatry. So our point remains that when you think about greed and evil desires in this context, that it has to do with materialism, which idolatry is supposed to be known as. Now the word idolatry, it's a translation of a Greek word that definitely means idolatry, but it is used not only for the worship of false gods, but also of avarice and for the worship of what is called mammon. So again, we should realize that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand there is more to idolatry than worshiping of wooden gods or other forms of representation of gods in the ancient world and in some places today. Now today, though, when many people think of idolatry, they think of the time when people worshipped everything but the Creator. So they assume that they are not involved in idolatry. However, the truth is that when a person is immersed in materialism, he is involved in idolatry because he is worshipping material things instead of God. He is putting material things above God. The first commandment of the first code of the Ten Commandments have nothing above God. That's the whole idea of that first thing. So anytime we put anything above God, above our spiritual life, we have committed the sin of idolatry. Now those involved in this type of sin or idolatry are then individuals then who put a great emphasis on getting power, getting money, in by all costs, instead of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Word of God. Now, Satan knows that since the coming of Christ, the gospel or Christianity has had an impact that for most parts in the world, people have thrown away idols, even though they may not be Christians. They've thrown it away. So, Satan quietly, calmly replaced it with materialism. And so a lot of Christians are in idolatry, but they don't know it. They go and raising their hand and shouting hallelujah and all this sort of thing, and yet they are worshipping the devil. They don't know it. Because they have got themselves involved in his tool of materialism. But the apostle, though, commanded the Colossians, so all believers, to put these five things to death. So the question is, how are we going to do this? Or how are we going to go about it? Now, before we give the answer, we should again know that the apostle is not teaching that such things will come through asceticism involving inflicting of the body with pain or abstaining from anything that the body enjoys. You know, there are a lot of Christians who have concluded that if you're going to be heavenly minded, if you're going to be spiritual, anything that the body enjoys, you must not get involved with it. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, it is, you know, it's just like what they tell us about, you know, doctors tell us sometimes, if that food tastes good, spill it out. It's not good for you. Well, you know, that's just one of those type of things. So people just say, whatever is good, let's not go for it. And so they teach that the believer should never enjoy certain things. There are a lot of things you should enjoy in your life because God has created them for you to enjoy. The only thing, though, is that you must never put those things ahead of your spiritual life. So the apostle is not really concerned mostly of self-mutilation or bodily discipline as such, as he is concerned about the attitude of the mind. Hence then, the general answer to our question of how we're going to fulfill this is simply this: to live continuously under the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to have the power to separate ourselves from the sins listed in this verse. Now, it is only by the Holy Spirit that we can put these things to death. As the Apostle Paul wrote somewhere else, you can take note of that, Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So, we have been given, what I have given really, when I say be under the filling of the Holy Spirit, is much more a general answer. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit requires the absence of sin in the life of the believer. Therefore, let us suggest now, in a more practical way, what we could do to obey this command through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. First, when faced with temptations in this area, we must say to ourselves that we are dead to this body. based on the statement in Galatians 5:24. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passion and desire. See, that again is position that we have. The Bible wants us to turn that position to experience. So if we believe that we have crucified, or our sinful nature has been crucified with Christ, then why are we allowing it to control us? You know, you hear those things that people say, well, I really know this is bad. But that, they still say that and they go ahead and do it. That is a person who knows truth but never live by it. Because once you know something is not true, why do you still go ahead and do it? So this is what the apostle is concerned in this, that when we are faced with this situation of temptation, just tell our body, no, you don't have a control, this body is dead, because it's been crucified with Christ. Now the implication is that we should really avoid, here is the thing, putting emphasis on the body. For it is great emphasis on the body that leads quite often to sexual immorality. Remember that the apostle has already said in the previous section, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, that believers should be heavenly minded. So if we refuse to be sucked into the great emphasis on the body as it is practiced today, then we will be on the road of putting to death sexual immorality. Now we know that Satan bombards us daily through the television with images of glorification of the body. In other words, it is hard today to see any advertisement that is not somehow connected with sex or exploitation of the female bodies. In a practical level though, the believer should not be drawn in this kind of thinking that glorifies the body. Believers should do everything they could not to place themselves in an environment in which sexual temptation is heightened. Furthermore, to ensure that a believer is not drawn into idolatry of materialism, the believer also must live a life of contentment. It is the excessive desire for material things that leads on to greed. But a person who is always content with what he has will not be drawn into materialism. Now, this does not mean that he does not seek to improve his condition, but that he will always do so, mindful that nothing is more important than his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of one's life, then he will be involved. He will not really be involved in materialism, and that is what the apostle is seeking here. So in summary, what we have said is simply this. There are two areas the apostle talks about here, sexual sin, materialism. And we say the way to be practical is avoid putting emphasis on the body. That is with sexual sin. Avoid placing yourself in an environment that you can easily be tempted in those areas. That's this with practicality. The other second part that we talked about is materialism. That one, the answer again, be content with what you are, what the Lord has provided you. If you follow this round, practical suggestions, then you will, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, be able to obey the command of Colossians 3, verse 5. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this truth, apply it to our soul, and challenge us, that we will grow and glorify our Savior and be heavenly-minded believers. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.